I'm glad we're talking about fasting because I think, like Kathy mentioned, I have been more unfamiliar with this topic. And so it was important for me to kind of dive into it. And then, of course, even though I've been ruminating over this topic for a while, I was really convinced that the main point that I would take today was about not tooting our own horns or sounding a trumpet, kind of like Rachel's talk a few weeks ago, because that is the theme of giving to the needy the Lord's Prayer, or praying and fasting. But Paul Taylor lent me this book just entitled Fasting, Scott McKnight. I will reference it a lot today, and was really convicted that actually, though we will talk about the heart of fasting, we should also actually talk about fasting. Because up until 200 years ago, it was a regular practice for Christians and has been done by Christians and Jews for thousands of years, and it's kind of fallen out of trend. Now, we talk about it, it's in the Bible, we know people who've done it, but it's not really a part of our regular rhythm, and I was very convicted by that and felt like we needed to really kind of do an overview of what fasting really was before we even got into the motive. It's really easy to not have a bad motive in fasting if we don't do it. So that's where we're going to start. And I myself have often transferred the principle of fasting to things that are beyond food, right? Fast from TV, abstain from this, abstain from that. And though I think that is very, very valuable, I actually think if we do that, we're kind of losing the original intent that we can get from abstaining from food. So we're going to start there, even though we can also apply it to abstaining from other things. And maybe you're like me, you've tried fasting a handful of times, you kind of felt like you should, you'd heard about it, there's something kind of romantic about doing something that people have done for thousands of years. You wanted to do something biblical, maybe you've even read Matthew 6 and you did it alone because people shouldn't know, and you've like tried to figure out how to skip a lunch without people knowing. It was probably hard to find a time that was actually convenient where it wouldn't be made very known that you were fasting. Maybe even you did it and felt like it was hard, you were hungry, and you didn't feel more connected to God, and your prayers didn't suddenly become more holy. Maybe you noticed that your patience and kindness would slip as your hunger increased. You didn't find this clarity of mind that maybe you were hoping for. And in the end, it just felt, eh. And so then, what was the outcome? And then there's all these mixed motives, right? You know, Matthew 6 almost feels like I should, like, put on a smile and fake it. That feels odd. And can I ever talk about it? If I talk about it afterwards, does it nullify everything? If I mention it in a sermon, is it then totally disqualified? Should I just not be teaching? We have all these things that kind of seep in when we do something like fasting or something that is a sacrifice for us. So I think the motivation for fasting can quickly leave when it is hard, when it feels arbitrary, and it maybe also feels ineffective. And that's what it felt like for me. And but still, I knew that there was something that I felt like I was missing about fasting. So I want to just kind of open up and hear where you're at. So let's start with... there was supposed to be a question there. All right. Let's start with, what are some of the frustrations or confusions you've had around fasting? This is the first question on your sheet. So someone, anyone who's tried it or attempted to try it, what are some frustrations or confusions that you've had around fasting? Yeah, Holly.
I've tried it before, and during the day I forgot.
Yeah.
So,
right. The habit just takes over, and you're snacking on something, and then you're like, wait, does that totally nullify it? Do I keep going? Do I just... Yeah, I can relate to that. You just forget. Bethany.
I feel physically ill.
Yeah. Yeah, there's like a very physical response, and for some that's even worse, and so you're feeling more physically ill. Yeah.
Then I did it again, and my best friend kept me accountable.
Oh.
So accountability was really good.
Yeah. And how does that fit in with Matthew 6? That's my follow-up question to that. Good. I mean, not that you should for you to answer, but just as we're talking about Matthew. Good. Anyone else? Any frustrations?
It's a lot of what you expressed, the idea, like, do we really need to do this still in the age of grace? And, like, I didn't feel any more holy or whatever, but the one time it was most useful was when I did it on a community on like a Good Friday.
Yeah.
And so I was with the group, and we were very intentionally focused on scripture and other things, and that, I guess, kind of the accountability part of it too, and the group community.
Yes.
Made it feel somehow more like it worked. I don't know, that's not quite the right word.
Yeah, yeah, but it worked in some way. Yeah, so there's this sense of like, we live under grace in the new covenant. Where does fasting fit in? Do we really need to do it? But then there are times when it's around something and with community that it's been helpful. Yeah, Janice.
So it seems like right now fasting is a nutritional technique right now.
Mm-hmm.
In kind of the intermittent fasting.
Mm-hmm.
So I find it hard to separate it from dieting and body image issues. And
yes.
Am I doing it? Why am I doing it?
Yes. Yes, there's this, our culture almost fasts better than us as Christians now because there's intermittent fasting, and that's used as a dietary tool and a health, and some for losing weight, but also some just for health benefits. So how do you separate the two? Yeah.
Fasting, you're supposed to use that to concentrate on prayers.
Mm-hmm.
I concentrate myself.
Yes. Yes, how is one to actually connect more with the Lord when you are so distracted by the rumbling in your tummy? I can relate to that. Yeah.
Mine was more a practical thing. I just have always had so many people around that I'm cooking for, like my kids.
Yes.
Like making dinner, but also making lunches for them as they went out to school. It's like,
Yes.
It's really hard to have to handle food while you're trying to fast.
Yes, extra hard to be able to handle the food, and there's always someone around. And there are seasons of life that make that harder than others. Yes, Jean Marie.
I think for people who aren't married and they can go away for a while, that's what they need to do. I didn't have problems fasting, but sometimes I went too long.
Yeah.
But I was in theater. So I just think that there can be a medical condition that doesn't necessarily have to be whatever that one is.
Mm-hmm.
Some people do things that aren't medically sound. So
yes, you need to. Yeah, you need to be careful about how you do it.
Right.
All right, let's.
When you have cancer, you realize that, well, when you're pregnant, you get the same problem.
Yeah, you need to be careful.
Struggling with cancer, you never wanted to eat anyway, but now you have to eat what they call nutritional.
Right.
So don't drink much water, or you will end up.
Yeah.
If you're not pregnant or pregnant. So it is a challenging thing for women and men.
Yeah, it is. Well, and it's a good point, and we'll get to that more later. Of it's not meant to be, the Bible is not prescribing a health benefit here. So let's move on to the next question of, if you have had a good experience or heard of a good experience, what were some good fruits that you've seen of fasting? Anyone have any positives? That's fine. Yes, Terry.
Just feeling as though I have the discipline to do it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there's something that gives you reward in having accomplished a discipline. Mm-hmm. Yes. Great. Janice.
I kind of along that line, there's when you feel like you can do it and it feels like, oh, I can say no to something.
Yes.
There's that builds the ability to say no to other things that aren't beneficial.
Yeah.
Like it helps with overall impulse control and overall, like, I don't need to give myself everything I desire, and I survive quite fast.
Yeah. Great. Yes.
It's made me really appreciate Jesus and his 40-day fast.
Yes.
And just thinking how much, wow, more Jesus is than what little thing I can do, but
right.
it helped me draw closer to him in appreciation in that way.
Yeah, great. So there's, to Janice's point, just for the mic, there's something in being able to say no to something and feel the reward, and then the point of just drawing closer to Jesus is an important one that you brought up. So, yeah, did I see a few other hands? Yes. A connection of body and prayer. Mm-hmm. Take two more. Vanessa.
I think a couple times I've been, and mostly I had a hard time with it, but it did flesh out how dependent I was
mm-hmm.
on food, and that I wasn't nice, just because I was a nice person. I was nice because I wasn't hungry.
Yeah, right.
That
yes.
My mood,
Yes. It draws out.
It shows you what I was enslaved to.
Yes. It can show you what you're enslaved to and draws out some of that, how dependent we are on our world to keep us going. Yeah. Go ahead, Trish.
It also just helped me connect a little bit. I mean, just the slightest bit with people who all over the world are really hungry.
Yeah.
So, oh, this is really hard for me, and this is nothing.
Yeah. Yeah, it gives you just a little bit of taste of what those who hunger are dealing with. Yeah. Great. Those are awesome. So let's just do a quick overview of fasting. There's a lot of scripture, but I'm just going to highlight a couple of things. And this was really helping. I wanted us to do the overview and then the heart behind it, just so we have a frame of reference. So fasting has been done by Israelites and Christians for thousands of years. It's been a part of the Christian life and a spiritual and physical discipline. In Matthew 6, we see that word when, again, like Kathy mentioned. It is expected to be a part of our lives in some way, even though it is not expressly commanded. And I think we can all rest easy that if you've gone your whole life without fasting, I don't think that there's some big thing coming down on you. Though, as I was reading, that was not the perception of the church, the early church. If you didn't fast and if you didn't fast regularly, then you were in sin. So I think we have a softer approach, for better or for worse, now. So we see that that word when again, and when you fast in Matthew 16. Most fasting in the Old Testament was a response to something deeply troubling and usually involved other people. Nations fasting in repentance, fasting as a form of grief and prayer for an act of injustice, fasting and praying for God for a baby if you were infertile, but it often included a community. And I think that's really important to recognize. Scott McKnight has a theory that I like, but I think is a little bit incomplete. And his is the ABC theory, which is that it starts as an emotional and spiritual response, and out of that comes fasting, and then maybe C as a result. But oftentimes in our world, we get focused on doing it for the result, and then that leads to not a very productive way of fasting. He does list other ways, which we'll get into, but I like that. You see a lot in the Old Testament that it really was this grievous, big response. And it included deep prayer, pleading with God, often with sackcloth, ashes, sacrifices, and sometimes also with weeping and wailing. So then I wanted to get an image of sackcloth and ashes, because we hear this a lot, and it actually is what you think it is, you know, just like uncomfortable dress, these like sackcloth, and you put ashes, kind of make yourself dirty. And ironically, when I looked it up, it is a new clothing line with very expensive, trendy clothing. It was hard to find any image of it, and I was like, this feels really ironic. You can buy it at cost plus. So they don't. I don't think they got the heart of it's not like modern version of sackcloth and ashes if you need to mourn. So, but back in the day, it really was this like my outer matches my inward state. And so just an example of this, this is in Esther when they found out that the decree was set that the Jews would be killed. Mordecai learned all that had been done. He tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, went out in the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. And everyone in the province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning, and among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. And then we even see here Esther later decrees a fast. She holds one herself, her lady maids, the young women in her life, and asks the nation to fast, not only out of a lament, but a plea to God to give her strength when she's about to approach her husband and king illegally to ask him to change his mind or kind of rectify the situation. So she had a team. We talk about prayer warriors often, but this was like prayer apart from fasting for such a big thing was just unknown. That was just a part of it. If your prayer was an earnest, fasting flowed out of that when it was such a big deal. So fasting and sackcloth, clothes, all of that they did that to make life more uncomfortable. They're making their physical world match their emotional and spiritual reality. Right? They wanted their internal and external to match, to amplify. And that feels so countercultural to us, right? You know, when we're mourning, do we, like, make our physical lives harder or easier? We'll get to that later. And we see that it was also public, emotional, and communal. So in Jonah, you know, had this whole back and forth about whether he should go to Nineveh, and he doesn't want to. He finally went there. He just said it's going to perish in 40 days. And then they believed in God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. It was also, it flattened the authority structure. We are all equally sinful. Like, they got that in Jonah's day already. It equalized. And I think that's why the sackcloth was important, too. As we're mourning, we weren't distracted by what we looked like or who had more money than the other. And nobody is eating. They're just in it together. It had this communal feel. And even Jesus directly ties fasting to mourning. When the disciples weren't fasting, he was asked why they weren't fasting. And he just points out, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. And ultimately, this means there's no purpose in fasting and mourning right now, because I, the bridegroom, am here, and once I am gone, then the fast will return. And so he directly ties it with this need for Jesus, this need for mourning, the absence of something. It is not meant to be in the midst of rejoicing and celebration. We also see examples of fasting being a way to consecrate an event. So we see in Acts here, and when they had appointed elders for them in the church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So here's another example of it being communal, but this is not out of a deep grief. This is out of here's an important event, and we want to consecrate it in some way. We want to amplify the meaningfulness of this. So we will fast as a community. And additionally to mourning and consecrating, we see that there was fasting. There was a calendar rhythm of fasts. So out of Zechariah in the Old Testament, we see, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah. So you see that they had fasts regularly scheduled into their rhythm. It kind of just wasn't only when there was a time to mourn. They had some system around that. And then by the time we get to Jesus, we see that some Pharisees in the early church also fasted twice a week. So, and this is a parable, but a Pharisee is putting himself on high by saying, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. So we see this example of them having it now from every other month or so to having it twice a week. And John Wesley, actually, this is an excerpt. This is just an example. While we were at Oxford, the rule of every Methodist was, unless in the case of sickness, to fast every Wednesday and Friday in the year, in imitation of the primitive church, for which they had the highest reverence. So for a long time, this twice a week was just a very regular part. So not prescribed by scripture, but just what people have done for a long time. So in summary, fasts usually occurred out of the deep response to grief, to consecrate an event or a scheduled rhythm. So how do we as a culture, question for you, how do we as a culture match our physical world with our internal state? What are other examples of how we match our physical to our internal? Good or bad?
Wear black clothes to a funeral.
Yes, you wear black clothes to a funeral. It's one of the very few, like, mourning identifying things that we can kind of relate to. Anything else that comes to mind? Yeah, great. Yeah, we wear team jerseys to athletic events. Like, if you are, like, a hardcore, you know, Giants fan, and you just, like, came in some blue shirt, Like, that wouldn't match your internal state, right? Like, you need to either be wearing a team jersey or black and orange or something to represent your team identity. That's a good one. Any others that you can think of?
Maybe tattoos.
Tattoos?
For some people, there's a reason why they get a certain tattoo.
Yeah. Yeah, they want their life to be on display permanently in some way. Yeah. That's good.
Mm-hmm. Wearing white for weddings.
Yeah.
Used to supposedly represent an internal.
Yes. Right. The white of a wedding used to represent, you know, the celibacy that you've, you know, the purity that you've had up until your wedding day. Yeah.
The formal gown of graduation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, formal gown of graduation. Yeah, we have these more than we realize, you know, when you raise your hands in worship. When we wear black to funerals, we have different ways to do that. What I think we do excessively well as a culture is we feast when we celebrate. At everything that we want to be celebratory, there is food and good food. And it would be insulting to have a good celebration and, like, no food or really bad food. It would really take away from the celebratory, like, I'm feeling really good. And we all, obviously as a culture do that as well with drink. And I think that's, we're really good at celebrating with our bodies, and that means, like, hugs and eating and drinking and dressing up and all that stuff. Like, I think we've kind of got that down in some ways as a culture. That feels really comfortable to us. And sometimes we go a step further when we feel grief or pain. And we sometimes use our bodies and our indulgences to try to change our mourning into some version of celebrating or numbing, and to try to change our internal state. And so, that's too far, sorry. As we're doing that, you know, I think we oftentimes, when we get sad, I know for me, the first thing I want to do is make my life more comfortable, not less comfortable. And sometimes that's appropriate. Like, if I'm sad and someone gives me a hug, then that's trying to change my internal state, but it's not taking away from the grief. Sometimes that's not good, and we have tons of examples of that, when I eat an entire thing of brownies or when our culture just values getting completely drunk when you're in pain. We're trying to numb or take away from the grief because it is too uncomfortable, and that is really hard to deal with. So, but as a culture, I don't think we're good at denying ourselves or expressing ourselves with grief, right? We don't know what to do with heartache. And I think if Mordecai were to come in today and did what he did with his, like, wailing and weeping and fasting and tearing off his clothes, I would honestly be concerned for him and judge him. I mean, that would be my honest internal state. Like, what's happening here? And I like emotions. And I actually like sitting in with grief with people. But that amount of display is just, like, unknown to us without, it's kind of in the category of the fringes, and we don't know what to do with that. But as I've dug into the biblical perspective of fasting and read more, it really feels like fasting is a physical extension of our spiritual and emotional state, and it's a holistic piece of approaching God in worship. When we're trying to approach God with our pain and our grief, and we don't bring our bodies along, I think we're really trying to guard ourselves from that pain. And it seems like in the Old Testament and the New Testament, even though some emotions were kind of frowned down upon, they were able to kind of bring their community and their bodies into that. And my guess would be that that was actually really helpful in the mourning process instead of our compartmentalization and, like, I got to look put together and I got to do the thing and I'm just going to hide my grief over here and speak about it really abstractly. Like, they just went full in. And I still can't wrap my head around this because, again, like I said, when I'm in grief, I'm getting a hot chocolate, I'm getting hugs, I'm watching a movie. I am not extending the pain and the grief by making my life harder. And most people, and me included, would say, that's really unwise. Like, go get a manicure. I don't know. Like, grab something with a friend. You would not recommend that normally. But this was the natural expression of the pain. And there's something that seems really foreign about that, and yet really right about that as well. Does anyone have any response to that? Any thoughts on that? Yeah, Chris.
I can say, when my mother died, it was such a horrible loss to me. It was so sudden. I remember thinking to myself, I could really understand why people would wail and would put ashes on their head and would, well, and they didn't even feel like eating because they were so upset. So I can imagine deep grief really bringing out that emotional feeling. We wouldn't do it because we'd feel stupid.
Mm-hmm.
But I mean, I remember feeling that way inside, thinking, boy, do I understand
right.
why people do that in certain cultures.
Right. Yeah, you sense that when you have deep grief, sometimes you've gotten an inkling of that. Like, I would want to weep. I can see why you wouldn't weep or eat. And in fact, in the culture there, it was inappropriate. Like, someone just died and you're feasting? Like, you know, I mean, that would, it feels, the dichotomy felt really real. Yeah, Bethany.
I think that we worry about, like, clinical depression, right?
Yeah.
Like, if you go too far in there and there's no...
Right.
hope or coming out of it. Or,
right.
Like, that can be kind of dangerous.
Yeah.
There are certain people in situations.
Yeah, I think that's a good point. If, like, we're not prescribing this, right? Because we don't really have a culture that does this well. And there, I think, in the Old Testament, you have people who would mourn with you. Like, you had a community around you, so you didn't get lost in the grief. People were in it with you. But now, if we were to just go ahead and do it, just give in to it, you could really be concerned for someone's mental health long term, and depression, and where is the hope? And I think as a community, we wouldn't necessarily know how to come alongside that person either. We'd be looking at each other like, who's praying for them? Who's, like, checking in with them? You know, it's hard to figure out how to do this well nowadays. Yeah, any other responses or thoughts? Those are really good. All right, so let's look into motives, because this is kind of what Jesus was speaking to. What is the motive behind fasting? And I think when we look at this grief response, the motive seems clear. It's part of grief. But when it's the scheduled, or it's these, like, around these certain feasts or holidays or in preparation for them, then the motives get a little bit stickier. And I think most of us, when we're going to fast, it most likely will not be out of a big mourning response, though that might be. More likely it would be individual choosing it, or maybe as a community we'll fast around something together. And so I think that's where the motive is really, really helpful. So Isaiah 58 is a great passage. Complicated, very convicting. And it has some very choice words about fasting. It's a bit reminiscent to 1 Corinthians 13. If you're fasting but neglecting the poor, ignoring injustice, then how is your good act worth anything? And it was quite convicting. In fact, Scott McKnight and Dallas Willard, they both reference a few things. And one of them, I just love this. Like, they described hanger before it was a thing. they described these, like, monks of old and these, like, dynamite leaders who would fast and then just be total jerks because they were hungry. And they used that as kind of like an excuse to mistreat people because you're just, like, miserable. And then it was like, so then that's not okay either. And Isaiah 58 actually kind of calls that out. Like, this is meant to release justice, not for you to excuse mistreatment, right? And if you are mistreating someone while you are fasting, then you have all of your wires crossed. Even though we can understand that, like to Vanessa's point, we can understand because our sin comes to the forefront. So it's natural for us to want to be unkind because we don't have the resources within us. But if we are acting on that, then we are kind of totally missing the point, negating any lack of food that we're taking in. Scott McKnight says, again, Isaiah's community thought they could abstain from food and pass by the needs of others on their way to God. Fasting never stands alone. Fasting, if it is genuine, brings us into the communal spirituality because it is a response to the lack of justice in community. So I don't think fasting is always a response to the lack of justice, but a lot of times it is. And like Trish was saying, it helps us equalizes us, helps us remind us of what others are feeling. In fact, I'll talk about this later, but Isaiah 58 almost implies that one should give the meal or meals that you are abstaining from to someone who is in need. So it is meant to be an act of justice, not just this internal, like, I'm hungry and therefore I get to grumble more, which it can easily turn into. And then obviously Jesus has some words to say about that too. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that they are fasting that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So what stands out to you about this passage? This is our Sermon on the Mount passage. What questions do you have when you read this? Anything stand out?
Well, we just talked about sackcloth and ashes.
Yeah.
And here we're supposed to be clean and happy.
Yes. Yes, there's that dichotomy that I feel very strongly. It's like, in one, it's public, it's communal, it's loud, it's obvious, it's wailing, it's sackcloth and ashes. And here it's like, it almost feels like he's saying, just fake happiness, which feels very counter to Jesus' normal message and doesn't have that, like, external, internal state matching. Anything else that draws out, Kathy?
Live our life before God,
yeah.
Not before man.
Yeah. So the heart of it being live your life before God, not for man. It's great. Yes, Janet.
For me, remembering that Jesus is on the Sermon on the Mount sort of talking about the kingdom of heaven,
yes,
here on earth.
Yes.
And so if I... It just seems like it could easily extend to being, in a way, thankful for the presence,
yes,
of Christ, but also no longer needing maybe the sacrificial kind of fasting and sacrifice that we're,
yeah,
talking about.
Right.
Because the sacrifice has already been done.
Right.
And the bridegroom is here.
Yeah. So it's out of a response, yes, of being thankful for the kingdom being here and Christ,
right,
being here.
Right.
Yeah. That's great. Yeah, Kristen.
Maybe this isn't fasting because of sorrow or something.
Mm-hmm.
This is maybe more the prescribed fasting,
right,
too.
Exactly.
Yeah. So you're not faking not being sad.
Right.
You're not also faking being really miserable.
Yes. Good. Yeah. Kristen.
When I was thinking about before, I just took it more as just be normal,
yeah,
as opposed to trying to look different.
Right.
Because the other ones could be seen from a distance.
Right.
And so this isn't necessary for the people that are right around. You might realize, gee, you just heard your tummy grumble or something.
Right.
You're not doing something abnormal to draw attention.
Right. Good. Yeah, so I think a few things that we should remember is the hypocrites that Jesus is referring to were the religious leaders of the day, and they were most likely doing the regular fast, the twice a week, like Kristen was saying, not out of this like deep grief. And the schedule of fasting, when it's not in response to anything in particular, I think I agree. It doesn't mean that you're not matching your internal and external state. Jesus states that not to let everyone know when we're fasting. But both the Old Testament and in Acts see that we have examples of communal fasting. So that's something we have to wrestle with. But that's a similar dynamic when Jesus speaks of giving to the needy and prayer. We see examples in the Old and the New where we give to the needy and prayer publicly. So again, he's speaking to the heart. So when he's saying don't do it publicly, he doesn't mean never ever do it publicly, but that what is the heart behind that? And when you can do it in secret, are you doing it in secret, or are you just bringing it into light so that you also get rewards? I think that's a really important differentiation. So I think kind of my interpretation is that the heart principle Jesus speaks to in the first two verses, 16 and 17, translates to all fasting and good deeds. Like, we need to be careful when we do any good work that we are not amplifying the greatness of our work or highlighting the sacrifice. We need to do so with a genuine and generous heart. I think it can be obvious to us when we're just trying to like really edge in the conversation so that it highlights how great it is, what we've done, or like, oh, what a big sacrifice that was. I think we can sense that in our heart. And that's what he's speaking to. Notice that when we try to do that. And then the verse that actually to me comes to mind in 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And I think this is what the Pharisees missed, and I think the church leaders days of old that were talked about when they were just really grumpy kind of missed, like, if you're going to fast, you don't have to sound a trumpet, you don't need to tell everyone, and if you're going to do it, you've decided it. It's a little bit like an oath, like, if you've made the oath, like, you made it, so don't walk around grumpy about it. If you've decided to fast, can you do so with an attitude of thankfulness to God and not grumble about it? You can be honest about how hard it is, but that grumbling and, like, pat yourself on the backness kind of goes counter to what Jesus is saying. Jesus, in a sense, is calling us to do it with the right attitude and with the aim being of connecting with God, not for the earthly reward. And in verse 18, we specifically deal with the seen by men. And I think Jesus is speaking again about heart motive, not banning all outward fast or communal fast. I think he's really just talking about when we're kind of planning that. So Jesus was being tempted at the beginning of his ministry. He fasted 40 days. He was hungry. I have it in all caps in my notes. He was hungry, and the devil tried to tempt him with bread and the power to break his fast. So he didn't follow into the trap that some of us have followed in, where you've accidentally eaten, but he's like, I have truly the power. I mean, it really is when you're fasting and someone, like, walks by with the, like, your favorite pizza and is like, want a slice? And you're like, I have the power to break this fast. I haven't told anyone, so who am I really fooling here? You know, like, I could just be done with this. Like, 40 days, which is unhealthy, probably shouldn't do that, but Jesus can do that because he's Jesus. And how did he respond? But he answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And to me, fasting is meant to be one way for us to remind our bodies that we get our needs met by God, not by this world. A little bit to Vanessa's point, like, when we don't have our physical needs met, we really realize that our internal is very dictated by that. And so fasting can be a reminder, where do I actually get the power to be kind or patient? Clearly it is not just within myself. And I think the Pharisees took that, they took away their food, and then they got their needs met by other people through praise and pious reputation. Not from God, not from Scripture. So when we are hungry and tempted to be snippy, which comes with hunger, do we go to God and say, this feels really dumb, God. Like, why did I do this? I can't be nice to this person right now. So do I, you know, and that's when you ask, should I give up the fast, or are you going to sustain me? Like, that conversation needs to be brought to prayer, rather than us then trying to get praise from someone for fasting, or for, like, look at me, I've done it, or just, I'm going to muster up more patience. We know that doesn't work. So there's a lot of good reasons to fast: seeking God's guidance, grief or sadness, taming our body's desire, deepening compassion for those who lack, creating a more physical space to meet with God, utilizing your body to amplify a sincere posture towards God, to plead with God, to pray with more intensity. I think these are all really good things. We've heard of people who have fasted before a big decision. We've heard of people who have fasted because they need to plead with God on a deeper level. And I think there's so many good reasons. But I love two lines that Scott McKnight said. We don't fast to get something from God. We fast to express ourselves to God most completely. And I think that's a really helpful definition. And then additionally, if our fast does not lead to growth in love and in holiness, fasting can become hypocritical. And so if at the end of the day we say, I said no to a lot of things, even though that's really good, if we use that, like I do, to pat myself on the back, look at that, I did it, then that's not leading me towards love and holiness, right? That's leading me towards my hypocrisy. So as we fast, our motives, our inward and outward sins become more apparent. We must pay attention to them and bring them into prayer so that a sacrifice like abstaining from food doesn't become more fodder to appear more holy to ourselves or to others. I think we all have those mixed motives, so what do we do with them? So let me just cover, just at the end, really briefly, a few things about fasting, how it used to be done. So they used to be 1 to 2 meals. I, for some reason, had it in my head that it was always like 3 or more meals. So usually it was skipping breakfast and lunch. Sometimes it was skipping like the late night snack until next dinner. So sometimes it was 2.5 meals, sometimes longer, sometimes shorter. Most common would be from sunup to sundown, not on the Sabbath or the Lord's Day. In fact, it used to be that if you fasted on Sundays, on the Lord's Day, you would be excommunicated. I think because you probably weren't as patient. So there was something very holy about, like, that is a celebratory day, like, this is not to be fasted. That was, again, not scripture. That was just how the early Christians lived it out. So they had they took this very seriously. And then oftentimes before communion, that would break the fast. And before baptism, they were common events to fast before. And then a big thing was one should not overindulge before or after. So there used to be these people who would like eat the biggest, most luxurious meal on Tuesday nights for the Wednesday fast, and then Wednesday dinner would be gigantic. And of course, one is going to eat more than you normally would, but I think the main point was, if you're eating more in total than had you not eaten, then you're also missing the point. Like, you've done a good thing, but then have kind of negated some of that by overindulgence. And so just being mindful of that and our temptation to say, like, well, I'm going to fast tomorrow, so let me really, you know, carbo load for this marathon of fasting. And so that was just an interesting thought that a lot of church fathers spoke to as well. And then Isaiah 58 gives the idea of giving the needy the meals that you skip. And I like to say, because I liked what Scott McKnight said, like, we need to be honest about our mixed motives, and we need to figure out what a good place to start is. And I think when we start practicing good deeds, all of our mixed motives come to the front. And so I think our temptation and the evil one wants us to stop. Mixed motives, bad. It will increase my pride, bad. But instead, it's like, no, bring those into the forefront. So as you learn how to pray in secret, as you learn how to give to the needy in secret, your sins are being revealed so you can bring them to God. And the more you do it in secret, the more he will bless you and take that sin and deal with it. I think my temptation was always like, well, now I feel better about myself that I did that secret thing, so I just shouldn't do it. Instead, lean into that with the Lord in prayer, I think is what he's asking us to do. Be honest with our mixed motives. Keep going, and don't feed the prideful motives. So if you notice, this gives me pride, then notice that with the Lord. And then good to start small and see where that leads you and what comes of it. If you skip breakfast and have chewed off your child's head and screamed at them, then don't do lunch as well. Like, start with breakfast and do that only until you and the Lord have worked something out. And then keep going. Yes, Kathy?
I'm thinking, can I just give up dessert? Can I start there? I mean, it's like if you're going to start eating fast from anything.
So Scott McKnight would say, and I'm trying to really be thoughtful about this, okay, that was like the soft practice. Like, well, I'm abstaining. And he gave this example of this person that I don't know, who was like, well, I've abstained of red meats, but he had like the fanciest of fish for dinner. And he's like, oh, this is so hard, I don't get red meat. Like, it's a little bit like, of course, abstaining from dessert can be really great because it challenges that. But when we're trying to actually fast from food and from drink, well,
don't
it's not,
do this when you're nursing.
Yes, there are times to not do that. But when we do feel like the Lord is asking us to abstain from food, that is a physical response that we should then do that way. And then if you're just doing dessert, which is still very noble, then that's more of like the abstaining idolatry category than the like bringing our body along. Because usually we don't have as much of the same physical response. So I've appreciated that perspective because that's the perspective I've always taken, and I think that's a little bit of the soft approach. But I think there's like a don't try to do the three-day thing if you've never – A, I'm not recommending that, and neither is he. But I think sometimes we make it out to be like, I've never run, but I'm going to run a marathon. And it's like, if you've never run, do the couch to 5K of fasting, right? You start by skipping the late night snack or whatever it is and seeing what sin gets revealed and dealing with it, and then see if that's something that you're finding any reward in with the Lord. Like, you see fruit of that and you feel the Lord calling you to it, and then he will help you go further if and when appropriate.
Okay.
And again, not suggesting that we should all do this, but I think we set ourselves up for failure when we do the whole gauntlet and don't start small. It's really a training, like Janice was saying, of like learning to say no to things. So be wise, check in with the doctor, consider if it's reasonable to do in your current situation. Nursing, sick, there's a lot of really good reasons why you should not do this and do the abstaining route of something that is not going to physically affect you.
Or the baby.
Or the baby, yes. So in closing, I'm going to leave us with 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, because I think this really summarizes the heart of the Sermon on the Mount and the downfall of the Pharisees and the downfall that we can get ourselves in as Christians when we attempt to do good spiritual disciplines and forget the heart behind it. If I speak the tongue of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. I think that's the heart of fasting. If God intrigues in you a reason to do it, but it is out of just being a good Christian, you have nothing. But it is out of motivated by love, then I think God can really use that and bless that. And I'm motivated because I'm just like, I learned it a little bit too late. Like, I didn't have enough time to practice this beforehand a lot. And so I'm just trying to, like, I'm inspired to figure out, what are you going to do with fasting in our community? So let me pray for us before we go to small group. Lord, thank you that you have love at the center, that any deed we aspire to do must flow out of a love for you. And Lord, we acknowledge that every time we try to do something good, we have a mixed motive. We pat ourselves on the back. We want to be praised. And Lord, we want to confess that to you and ask that we would be seen in secret by you, that we would be able to lean on each other for accountability, but not for praise and virtue. Our identity needs to be rooted in our love for you, Lord. And as some of us fast, I pray that you would help us acknowledge our mixed motives, our crankiness, our lack of patience, our lack of kindness, our dependence on this world instead of our dependence of you. Would you do a good work in that, in the ability to seek you in a new way? Would you allow our bodies to match our internal state and for us to grieve in new ways? Lord, we pray that you would be the center of our lives, and that this temporal, fleeting desire would not be the center of our life, that it would be your eternal kingdom on this in this world, that it would be you. You know me, pray. Amen.